I want to draw our attention as we come to the table this evening to one verse in that third chapter of John's first letter. Here we are celebrating the Lord's table together this evening in the context of this being the 26th of December, right at the heart, in a sense, of the Christmas season, which gives us tonight the great opportunity to highlight the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, both together. His incarnation and his atonement. Not that they can ever be divorced. And so some thoughts as we come to take the bread and the wine this evening, as we look at the coming of Christ in Bethlehem, and at the same time, his work on the cross at Calvary. Christmas doesn't really make any sense at all without Easter. I understand something of the criticism of those who criticise us in trying to make Christmas all about Easter, because Christmas isn't all about Easter, it's about the incarnation. But the incarnation, of course, was with a purpose, and that is realised and fulfilled upon the cross at Calvary. As I mentioned, there are two reasons given in John's Gospel, in John's letter and the third chapter, for this season. One is that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. But the other is in verse 5. And I want us to be taken up with verse 5 together tonight. John says, and you know, and as believers we do know, don't we? We know why we're here this evening. We know what the bread and the wine represent. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. You know that he was manifested, that's Christmas, to take away our sins, that's Easter. And in him there is no sin. So firstly tonight, let's briefly consider the fact that he was manifested. The first Christmas was an appearing. According to John here, it was a revelation or a manifestation. Now, because it's Christmas, our thoughts go to the nativity scene of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. But what does all of that represent? We know that it represents more than a birth. The coming into this world of Jesus Christ by his birth is described as an appearing, or a revelation, or a manifestation. Now that's quite an unusual word, isn't it, to describe a birth. I admit it's not unique. We might say a person made their first appearance into the world and speak about the date of their birth. But it's not the usual way in which we speak of a birth. But it is the way that the Bible speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this birth, which was unique, something is manifested. Something is presented to view. That's what the word means. Here, something is disclosed. Something is revealed. Something is displayed. We could even say that here, something is made known to us as it appears in its true character. And I trust that as believers tonight, we recognise this. We recognise that in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is indeed a glorious manifestation. As we look into the manger, as we were encouraged to do yesterday morning as the shepherds, we know what it is that we see. It's a manifestation as well as a child. For John tells us in the first chapter of his Gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Something appeared in flesh. Now, what was it that appeared? What was it that was disclosed? What was it that was revealed? What was it that was manifest? And, of course, the simple and yet profound and glorious answer is that it was God who manifested himself in flesh. God revealed himself in flesh. Now, if you had your Bible open at John's first letter this evening, and you turn back to his opening two verses, you would read this. He starts off by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested." It's nothing less than the divine life which is manifested in the flesh. He goes on to say in that second verse, "The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." What is manifested to us in the babe in the manger is eternal life. A life which never had a beginning but always was. A life which was always with the Father. This life has now been manifested to us in flesh. It's an incarnation. Paul says to the church at Rome, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. When he writes to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16 of the first letter, Paul says, God was manifested in the flesh. I think it's Wesley who wrote, "The invisible God appears." And I know Wesley's well known for the sentence, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." But some of the truths that we sang in that last hymn are glorious, aren't they? God the invisible appears. Now that's well worth meditating upon, isn't it? God the invisible appears. He makes himself visible. He reveals himself in flesh. Or even as we sang earlier on, being's source, the source of all being, being's source begins to be. And God himself is born. Well, who can understand that? But we can marvel at it. And we can be astonished at it. And we can wonder at it in a believing way this evening. It was God who was manifested. It was the eternal Son of God who was manifested here in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. And the exact representation of his being here in flesh. It's a manifestation. We should stand in awe and wonder and worship. But then we're told why. Why was the Son of God manifested? There must be a reason, mustn't there? And we're told here very simply. The Son of God was manifested to take away our sins. To take away our sins. He wasn't manifested merely to introduce himself to the human race. No, so much more than that. He wasn't manifested simply to remind us that there is a God. He wasn't even manifested to show how a perfect human being would live. No, no, he came in relation to sin. God's coming into this world was in relation to sin. I've already quoted to you Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, comma, on account of sin. The reason that he came was on account of sin. Now that's interesting, not least because of what John says here about him. He says in him, there was no sin. In fact, if we look to the book of Hebrews this evening at chapter 4 and verse 15, we would see that the Son of God is like us and yet unlike us. Like us in every single respect apart from one. A very important one. In all ways he was tempted as we are, yet unlike us, he was without sin. Not even a hint. Always come into the world in relation to sin, but in him there is no sin. There's no sin in his nature. There's no sin in his practice. There's no sin in his choice. He who knew no sin. He is the sinless one. And even if we stopped to speak to the eyewitnesses of his friends, they would give us the same account this evening. Peter, you were close to him. You saw so much of him. We know of your sin against him, but tell us about the Lord Jesus. And Peter would say, well, he was without blemish. He was without spot. Oh, I was with him for 3 years. And I noticed that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He's the just who died for the unjust. We're the unjust, but oh no, he's the just. I saw his life in the face of provocation, contradiction, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. And it's the constant refrain of scripture. The eyewitness accounts from those who can't be counted as his friends. From Judas, who after he's betrayed Jesus says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. In him, there is no sin. Or Pilate, who put him under scrutiny in his questioning, and yet 3 times comes to the conclusion, I find no basis for a charge against him. And Pilate's wife is the same. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, she says. And then the dying thief next door to Jesus on the cross says, this man has done nothing wrong. He's come into the world in relation to sin, but in him there is no sin. And even his enemies can't speak of his sin because there isn't any. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin, he says. And the chief priests and the Sanhedrin looked for false evidence, but they could not find any. You see, Jesus' own testimony is constant. He had, rightly, a confidence in his own perfect obedience and of his Father's complete approval of him. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a complete absence of any sense of personal sin, quite rightly, because there wasn't any. There was never an expression of repentance or confession, because there never needed to be. He did live a perfect, sinless life. His appearing was about far more than him visiting by way of an example, even though that example was pure and spotless. No, his appearing was because God had promised that he would come, and God is faithful. And his coming into the world was in relation to sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. You may remember the Queen's speech at Christmas Day many years ago when she said, God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. And that's why our focus at Christmas time is on him being a saviour. And if he has, as the Queen quite rightly says, power to forgive, what is it that he has power to forgive? And the answer, of course, is sins. The first Christmas was about the appearing of God to deal with sin. That's what we're celebrating. That's the focus. That's why Christ came. That's what we're rejoicing in together around the Lord's table this evening. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is music to the heart of everyone who confesses the truth about themselves, that they are a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was known as the friend of sinners. In the book of Hebrews, it's written, he has appeared to put away sin. Now, I've got an additional question this evening, and we'll get there as soon as I can. What's so important about sin. Why should God be so concerned to deal with sin? Why didn't he appear in order to deal with something else? Why is it sin that is God's priority? Why is it sin that Jesus came to take away? Well, yes, I understand that sin is at the root of all opposition to God. Sin is a defiance against God. Sin is a denial of who God is. Sin is a despising of the living God. Sin is a grotesque and rebellious thing in its very nature. And yes, I appreciate, as I'm sure you appreciate this evening, that sin is a deeply rooted condition in which all of us, because it's a universal condition, all of us are by nature in a wrong relationship with God, which then expresses itself in wrong attitudes and actions. You see, you and I know, don't we, this evening, that we sin. Wrong actions, wrong words, wrong thoughts. And yes, we know that to the holy God, this sin is nothing short of treason. We know it's an outrageous offence that creatures who owe our very existence to the God who made us in his own image and has lavished such grace and kindness upon us all the years of our life should then treat him so brazenly, so proudly, so arrogantly and despise him. We know that sin is to disobey his word. It's to reject his authority. It's to rebel against his rule. That's what sin is. And so we recognize to some degree our stealing, or lying, or lust, or being envious, or malicious, or bitterness. They're all flowing, aren't they, from the cesspit of a polluted and contaminated core of our being, the heart which is desperately wicked and beyond cure. We recognize that we miss the mark. We transgress. Our individual sins flow from the deep-rooted condition. Yes, we know that God has said what is good is to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind. And we know to our shame that we haven't. No one has. It's a sad, tragic, common, universal condition. Living a life without due reference to God, treating him perhaps at best as a mere footnote to our lives. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that we're not what we should be. We're corrupt and twisted and perverse. We know that if God kept a record of our sins, not one of us could stand. We are the unjust by nature, at enmity with our Maker. And we know that as a result of that, we're in the awful state that because he is just, we are by nature unacceptable to him. We are separated from him by our sin. We are deserving of perishing. We face rightly death and eternal punishment. By nature, we're objects of wrath. And we know that we ourselves are unable to remove this sin. No amount of religion will wipe out our faults, change the nature of our hearts, or please God. God alone has the ability to do something about our sin, triumphing over this virulent enemy. So why was God so concerned to deal with this enemy and to take away our sins? Well, he ever planned to do so, didn't he? The heart of God can see the glorious plan for sinful man from before the foundation of the world. And we know that ultimately God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And as part of that glorious restoration and recreation, God is going to remove even every trace of sin from that new creation. Because he has planned that the people who are going to live in that new creation are going to be delivered from the power, from the penalty, from the practice, and from the presence of sin. He is going to make this people what they're not by nature. He's going to make them acceptable to him. He is going to reconcile to himself the separated. He is going to give life to the deservingly perishing. He is going to give life and favour to those who otherwise face death and eternal punishment. He's going to make objects of his wrath his own children through adoption. He's going to bring about this reconciliation. And he's going to bring that about by glorifying his name in the removal of sin, in the taking away of sin. Why? Why is that so important to him that he sends his son into the world to take away sin? Well, I think John's answer from this letter would be because of God's great desire to restore fellowship with those he has made in his own image. And I use that word fellowship decisively this evening because in the first chapter, John says, I write that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what we now have, he says. The eternal life was manifested. We saw it in the flesh. We handled it. We touched it. We heard him. And now we have fellowship with him. And we have fellowship with the Father. And the reason that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son is because he has taken away our sin. You see, sinners by nature can't have fellowship with a holy God. His eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. But because God's desire for fellowship with those he made for himself in his own image, because his desire for fellowship with them is so great, the obstacle to that fellowship must be removed. An immense cost to God. Because he desires to be reconciled to his people. He desires something better for us. He desires to glorify his own name by restoring fallen men, women and young people into fellowship, into living relationship with him, that we might know him and enjoy him forever. But the great obstacle is sin, and it needs to be removed. And so, for this reason, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God appeared in human form to take away our sins in order that we might be reconciled to God. That was his pleasure, his delight, his joy. To do what no one or no other thing could do. His purpose was to take away that which stands as a grotesque chasm and barrier between us and God, counting against us and rendering us under his condemnation. Can you see? Yes, we understand, don't we, the reason why Christ came. He came to take away sin. But why did he come to take away sin? What was so important about taking away sin? That we might be brought back to God, the ultimate goal. That we might glorify him forever. And it was so greatly God's desire that he was prepared to pay the price that he did to take away that sin and to restore us to himself. And the price that he was prepared to pay to buy back his people, to redeem them, was that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's why he took our sins away. We know how. Yes, by having them, our sins, he had none, lifted off of us and laid upon him as the sacrificial lamb. He bore our sins. He carried our sins. He had those sins, the sins of every year and every day, our sins against every commandment in the Bible. He had them counted against him as though he had committed them. He faced their punishment, absorbing God's furious wrath against them in his own body on the tree. And we as believers know that our sin and our guilt was transferred to and charged against Christ on the cross, where he suffered the penalty once and for all for our sin, to bring us to God, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. The righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's the ultimate goal. He wanted us brought back. He wanted us, the Father, to see the prodigals return. And in order to achieve that, the Son willingly comes and in death bears away the sin of all who will trust in him. So that's why he came. Mary's firstborn, wrapped in swaddling cloths, placed in a manger, came to lay down his life a ransom for many. A sacrifice for sin. Dying as a substitute in our place, being condemned, that our sins would be taken away, and through that, that we would be reconciled to God, and ultimately fitted to dwell with him in perfect harmony and fellowship forever. And with that goal in mind, Christ came and died a barbaric death, facing the wrath of God to take away our sin, so that his own could go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. What a marvellous thing. The offended God should provide his sinless Son as a remedy for our rebellion, a remedy by bloody sacrifice, that we might be brought to God. So as we come to the table now, because of who he is, and because he is worthy of all worship this Christmas time and forevermore, let's worthily magnify the Lamb of God in our hearts tonight. Let's take time to be still before him and to humble our hearts, and to turn and to worship him, and to consider the great blessedness which is ours through what these emblems speak of. The Son of God manifested in the flesh to take away our sins, that we might be brought to God. Might we take a few moments this evening to see afresh the wonder of the incarnation, when God Almighty came as a babe, when he came out of love to take away his people's sin. And might we ponder anew why he did that, and therefore enjoy and make the most of our fellowship with God that he secured by removing every sin at measureless cost. We're going to sing again, and then Alistair's going to lead us from the table this evening. And it's going to be a time of open worship and praise and thanksgiving. So I hope that there will be some of you who will perhaps stand up, certainly speak up so that we can hear as we give our praise and thanksgiving to the living God this evening. He was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin.